I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And last week Pastor spoke, and the week prior to that, if you remember, we started a series. I don't expect you to remember, but we did start a new series, and we called that series, we're calling this little mini-series Followership as opposed to Leadership. And I know that that might, for any leadership gurus in the room, might not feel great, but one of the things that I just thought that I'm trying to submit in this little mini-series is that perhaps we have so overdone it on leadership issues that we have forgotten that we've kind of turned Paul's famous verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's one of those verses. That's not it. That's another chapter. But in Corinthians, Paul said, we have our ways. In Corinthians, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, and we've turned it into follow me as I lead for Christ. And we are called to followership. And so last week, we took a look at part of Luke chapter 9 where Jesus gives basically three things that every follower must do. If anybody will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Very simple, but very difficult words to live. And tonight, I want to talk to you about how a servant thinks. Another rugged passage we're going to look at tonight. It's kind of like cheese on a cheese grater. It just shaves it right off of you. This passage bothers me, and to my knowledge, I've never heard anyone talk out of this passage, and you will soon find out why. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So this passage we're about to read, keep in mind, overarching theme here is faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So right away you get the idea that it's not about a quantity of faith, but it's about genuine faith. And faith isn't about something that is necessarily tangible, but faith is something that you put in someone. So this is about genuine faith, not the quantity of faith. This isn't faith in faith. This is faith in a person. And you can do what is seemingly impossible. And right on the heels of this, in verse 7, he says, suppose one of you, he's talking to his disciples, had a servant, which makes them what? If they had a servant, then they are the master in the story. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Would he say to the servant, when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, I do not like this passage, and none of us probably do. As one friend used to say, some passages bless me and others bother me. This would be the latter. This passage bothers me. Now, what's the scene here? The scene is it's at the end of a long day's work, and the servant's been out in the field working all day long. So all the chores are done. The servant comes home. And does the master care for the needs of the servant? The servant's tired. The servant's hungry. But does the servant get his or her way? No. The master's needs has to come first. I don't like that. Now, after the servant does his or her duty, does the servant get thanked? No. No. You see, the reason why this story bothers me is that it offends all of my 21st century sensibilities. I went to a hotel, Daisy and I and the girls, right before school, and we stayed at this really nice hotel. And right on the little, as soon as you walk in, there's like this little sofa area, and then there's the bedroom in the back there. And right on the table when you walk in, it says, the customer is first. And of course, when I go to a hotel, I like reading that. Because it reaffirms in me what I'm getting for my money. I want to be first when I go to that. I mean, how many of you don't want to be first when you go to a hotel and you're paying obscene amounts of money to sleep in some strange bed that you've never been in before? I mean, I just want to pay lots of money to do that. And when I go there and I pay all that money, I better be first. And that's one of the reasons why this passage bothers me, is that the person who is doing all the work isn't getting thanked for it. This is positional power at its worst. There is someone that has a title and a position, and they're lording over another person. And that bothers me. And that should bother us, because in our 21st century, we're about equality, we're about fairness, and all of these things. And those things bother me. The master doesn't care about the servant's needs. There's a lack of gratitude. I like appreciation and fairness, but that's not here. Now, those are the things that bother me, but I want to submit to you that the things that bother me about this passage are not the things that bothered the disciples about this particular teaching, this vignette that Jesus gives them. The things that bother me didn't bother them, because they lived in a society where having a servant and master was just, it was just normal. I still remember the very first time I took a missions trip, and I was staying with the missionary family, and every morning this lady would knock on the door, and I'd get up. I wouldn't get up. They would be let in, and I would get up early for breakfast, and I'd be eating, and she'd just be sweeping the floor. And clearly, this lady, it was very obvious, this lady was not a part of the family. She kept to herself, and about in day three of this missions trip, I started feeling really uncomfortable. And it was the first missions trip where I'd ever seen this happen, and I thought, somebody better call Springfield, because these people have slaves. And I know it sounds funny now, but I'm sitting there having breakfast, and I'm having a major dilemma here. And I'm like, this is not cool. So a couple days later, I'm in the car with this missionary, and I am just burning with this question. What are you doing with a servant in your house? This is crazy. This has been outlawed for years. You can't do that. And so I'm, you know, thinking about what kind of tactful, diplomatic way I'm a guest in this person's house, but how am I going to, I've got to speak the truth in love, right? That's what the scriptures say, you know. I'm trying to figure out how to speak the truth in love. And so I said, brother so-and-so, what's the relationship with this particular person, you know, this lady? And first thing out of his mouth, well, she serves here. She's a servant. And I'm like, oh no, man. And I said, I couldn't hold myself. I said, isn't that wrong? And he said, oh no, it's not wrong at all. He said, in fact, we have three or four of them. And I'm going, oh my gosh, it's just getting worse and worse. But he said the first, they had been on the mission on that in that particular region. They had been there for over 25 years. And he said in their first stint as missionaries, they had no effectiveness whatsoever because they didn't hire anyone. You see, the people in that region did not consider this like a master and slave kind of thing, although they would consider themselves servants. It was employment. And that's exactly what we're looking at here. This is not, I don't want you to think this is like mistreatment or abuse. And that's one thing this passage is not talking about, by the way. The master here does not equal Jesus. This vignette teaches a single message, and it's about the being having the disposition of a servant. So that's why we're looking at this is what a servant thinks. This is how a servant thinks. So what bothered them about this passage is not the same thing that bothers me or us. What bothered them is that in a culture with masters and slaves, he started out this story by telling them, by setting them up as the master. And he concluded this vignette by reminding them that they're not in the place of the master. They're in the place of the servant. They're not in the place of the customer. They're in the place of the waiter. And that is indeed the message that I would like to try to communicate to you tonight. And I'd like to give you three things to consider tonight about how a servant thinks. Suppose one of you had a servant, and then it ends with, we are unworthy servants. Now, before, I just want to read that last part, because when it says we are unworthy servants, does that mean that somehow we're supposed to carry a sense of unworth about us, that we have some inherent lack of something? No, that's not exactly what that's talking about. This whole phrase, unworthy servants, isn't that you have some lack of worth in your life as a person. You're not supposed to carry that kind of self-esteem. This is simply talking about you do not have the right, so to speak, to play the master of your own life. You see, we are just unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. The first thing I want you to see is that the master's needs are more important than my needs. The master's needs are more important than my needs. This is, of course, is incredibly difficult, because we all, it's a struggle for us that we put our needs in front and first before the master's needs. But look at it in verse 8. Would he not rather say, this is the master, prepare my supper and get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? And after that, you may eat and drink. You see, the master's needs are more important than my needs. Jesus, of course, came in another passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 20, and he said, I didn't come to be served, but rather to serve. It's this whole customer-first mentality that we have to fight every single day. And I want to tell you, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because this has made its way in. It's infiltrated even the church, that we put individual needs and our needs ahead of the master's needs. And how do I know that? I mean, it's no secret. I mean, we all know this. And what's the problem with my needs being first? The problem with my needs being first is that we come away with this idea that if it doesn't benefit me, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. If it doesn't benefit me, it's not worth it. I'll give you an example. It's kind of a well-known cliche almost among pastors that if you want to kill a service, you turn it into a prayer meeting. I always find that interesting, because I'd be honest with you, it's a little bit true. You know, if you want to kill off a service, you just call it a prayer meeting and give it a little bit. And have you ever wondered why that is? I know sometimes it's that way in my life, because if I go into a prayer service, you know, we did it tonight. We prayed over some needs on these prayer sheets tonight. And as you're praying for other people, some might say, well, this doesn't benefit me in any way, so therefore it's not worth it to me. Maybe you have experienced this in your own life. Maybe can you think of an illustration in your own life, that have you not participated in something because it did not directly benefit you? That could be an indication about where your needs are. Now, we all have legitimate needs, so don't get me wrong, and on the setup, you can go back and listen to it. We all have legitimate needs, and I want to make sure that you don't hear me. I'm not talking about your legitimate needs, but what I'm talking about is the master's needs. You see, the body of Christ can be so beautiful. Paul likens the body of Christ to our own physical bodies, with eyes and hands and ears, and everybody has their part in doing. But my hand doesn't thank my eye. We just operate together. You know, I was thinking about this as I listened to a story. There was a team member from SEAL Team 6 that was a part of the raid of Osama bin Laden's castle, and he has written this book, and it's very controversial right now, because the SEALs and most of the military, especially in the in JSOC, they have a really close, tight community. You don't share secrets. I mean, President Obama, when he interviewed SEAL Team 6, you probably heard this, he asked which one of you pulled the trigger that took down bin Laden. They all looked at each other and they said, we did. No. But one of you had to pull the trigger. Who did it? Well, we did. You know, that's powerful. And it's kind of like even the body of Christ is very similar to that. In 6 years, 6.5 years of serving here at Central, there is one experience that sticks out in my mind as the most emotional experience that I've had here. And it happened in one of our classrooms in room 204, about a year and a half, 2 years ago. There was a young couple that was involved in a young lady, excuse me, a mom that was involved in our MOPS group, and through a series of some tragic and precarious events, her husband was basically he died through a series that he was captured by the police and all this thing. He was running and he passed away, and we had a funeral in one of our classrooms, a memorial service. And it was really powerful, because usually what happens around here when a funeral happens, I mean, the church, we've done this hundreds of times, and we have certain protocols and procedures that we go on. Marshall's right back here. She's one of our custodians, and she helps do things, and we've been doing this for years. We just know how to do it, and you know, frankly, we get paid to do that. But what was beautiful about this is that the entire funeral was put on by the MOPS leadership team, and none of them get paid. But Jill McDaniel knows InDesign, and she developed a program, and that she ended up, you know, just paying for, and she gave it to everybody that came that day, and Julie and some of the other leadership, they pulled together, and they had different people come in and sing and just ministered to this gal and her family. And I came and said a few words, and then I went back to my office, and I cried for about an hour, because it was so beautiful that no one's getting paid, and the body of Christ is just, it's just functioning. And there's something like in me that was, I'm going, this is just what it's about. And see, that's what happens when we put the master's needs ahead of our own needs. Our needs, though legitimate at times, are not as important to the master's needs as the master's needs. Which begs the question, what does an all-sufficient God need? Right? What does an all-sufficient God need? And I think that God has one self-imposed need, and that is mission. And mission, as we see it in the Scriptures, is pretty clear. It's about loving Him and loving people. Go into all the world and love Him with all your heart. I want to tell you, as much as I'd like to, I wish I could read the Bible for each and every one of you. I wish I could pray on your behalf to God. But I can't control that. I can't control how you live outside of these doors. And let me just press it a step further. I don't think God can control you. If God could somehow swoop down and control your responses on something, He would have to violate your free will. And I don't think God is a warden of a prison. I think He is the king of a kingdom, and it's a home. It's a place where you can come and be safe. He doesn't violate your free will, because He wants you to love Him. He can't make you love Him. Now, I believe He can convince you. I believe that He can woo you. I believe He can convict you. And I believe that God can supersede, and He is completely sovereign. But your decision of faith is something that has to be in your heart. I can't control that. The master's needs, it comes to a point where you have to say, as the servant, the master's needs are more important than my own needs. Number two, my obedience is more important than my rights. My obedience is more important than my rights. Look at it in verse 9 and 10. Would he thank the servant because he didn't do what he was told to do? Let me just stop and just say, I prefer to be appreciated rather than not be appreciated. It's kind of awkward to know what to say sometimes when people come up and say, hey, great job tonight, especially after a message like this. Thanks. No, don't thank me. I don't know. Whatever. Slap me. Whatever. Don't say anything. But hey, we all like appreciation, right? We all, and there's something that we, look, I love, you know, probably the person that means the most to me to hear good job from is my wife, Daisy. And sometimes I'll even go fishing for a compliment. I don't know if you've ever done this before, men. Have you ever gone fishing for a compliment? You know what I'm saying? Like, I remember one Sunday, I was feeling particularly good about the sermon I delivered. And we were driving home, and I said, babe, you know, who's the greatest preacher you know? And she reminded me, it's not you, you know? And so we sometimes need encouragement in other ways too, you know, and don't get the big head, but sometimes we put our rights ahead of obedience. And you may say, well, how in the world do we do that? And I mean, let's just look at the example of Jesus. In John chapter 13, Jesus takes up a towel and he washes his disciples' feet. Which, first of all, let's just consider, this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist looks at him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. And this is the same Jesus in a room with disciples with filthy, dusty feet. And he grabs the towel in the basin and he begins walking. Okay, so let's put aside the Son of God and let's just think about Son of Man for a second. Okay, this is a rabbi with his disciples. You do not do this in rabbinic culture. No. Disciples, they go to the bathroom with their rabbi just to see how their rabbi does it. I mean, it is imitation. That's exactly what the disciples do. And that's what we looked at. What is followership? 2 weeks ago, we said followership is asking the question, what would Jesus do if he were I? What would Jesus do? And that's exactly what we're looking at here. My obedience is more important than my rights. Listen. Look at this in verse 10. So you also, when you have done everything, and that's the word I really hate about this passage, it's the everything part. You see, we don't get to pick and choose what we're obedient over. My obedience is more important than my rights, but rights are so addicting. You know, I want to flex my rights to make sure I'm getting paid what I'm worth. I want to flex my rights to make sure I'm getting equal treatment. And this has crept into the church. I want to flex my rights, and you know what? I don't like certain things, and the church doesn't meet my needs, and I'm gonna complain and consume until I get my way. It's not the way of the kingdom. It's not the way of dutiful servants. This is about the needs of the master and my obedience being more important than my rights. Which brings us to a question, what motivates you? What ought to motivate us as servants? You see, if busyness motivates you, just staying busy, I want to submit to you that maybe you feel like we're a part of some sort of meritocracy, you know, that as you get merits, you're working your way up some ladder or something. But that's not the kind of kingdom we're in. Busyness can become an idol. But that's not what he's talking about here. And you may say, well, I'm pretty religious. So deep down, I want to make sure that I'm being religious and spiritual. But if that's your motivation, you will inevitably idolize rules and regulations. That's not what he's talking about. Maybe you're motivated, like I shared a couple of weeks ago. In an honest moment, I said, a couple of years ago, I think I realized that one of the reasons why I wanted to plan a church was, boil it all down, I wanted to be famous in the church world. But God had to break that. You know, how many times do we do things for recognition? But if you are motivated by reputation and recognition, you will inevitably press yourself into the spotlight. But if you are motivated by a radical love for Jesus, my friend, you will inevitably press Jesus into the spotlight and be obedient to Him. When you come face to face with the grace that He shed on your life, though you are sinful and His grace has forgiven you and that love wells up in you, it just spawns obedience. How do you live in that renewed mind? How do you live on taking all those thoughts captive? You got to be captured with the love of Jesus. Every message that I speak, I always try to give some kind of challenge. And sometimes they're not touchy feel good messages. And I was really wrestling last night and this morning. I'm like, this is not a fun message. I mean, the fall, it's beautiful. Rain's coming. It's all good. And why this depressing message? Because I don't want to just offer a challenge in a message. I also want to offer comfort, you know, some kind of comfort. And so I was just praying, Lord, is there some message of comfort in this passage? Is there something here? And last night, I had an event at our school where the girls go, and it's this program talk called Dogs, Dads of Great Students, and I wanted to be a dog, okay? So I go to this dog meeting. Any dogs in the house? Any other dogs? Just me? I should not have joined. What in the world? Okay, so that's kind of depressing. No, no one? You guys, my friends, let me down. Michael Ford, you're a dog? All right. So I'm at this thing, and they give me this application, and they say, write the name of your student or students at the top. And so I write Carson McCrary, Chloe McCrary. And I'm reading all of this stuff. And it's just a waiver like you have never seen. Like, we're doing background checks, and we're going to just, you know, everything. And do you take full responsibility of your child and all these other children and all this stuff? And then down at the bottom, there's that place where it says parent or guardian signature. And I was getting ready to sign it, and it hit me. The master takes full responsibility of his children, of the servants that are totally committed to him. I want you to think about this for a moment. There is a book that if you trust in Christ, your name is written in. Your name is there. And he has signed the guardian line in blood. And he says, I have you. I want to tell you, as much as we've talked about servants, we feel like we're giving up stuff. We're giving up our rights. We're giving up our needs in place of the masters. But are we giving up really anything because of his care? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, Scriptures kind of indicate that there are going to be two judgments. There's going to be this great white throne judgment where everybody's name in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be revealed. And there's going to be this judgment seat. And 1 Corinthians 4 talks about this judgment seat where it talks about the hidden things of your heart. And I think about, what is this passage talking about? It's talking about the humble heart of a servant. But that humble heart is hidden. But in that moment, it will be revealed, because all of the works will be judged. And anything that is not worthy is going to be burned up. But the gold, the stuff is going to make it. And this is the kind of stuff that's going to make it through that fire, because it's going to be done out of a pure, humble servant heart. This is where this passage birthed the concept of servant leadership. We're not here at Central Assembly to make a name for Central Assembly. We're here to serve the community. You don't have some title in your life, be it boss or owner or president or pastor or associate or student, any of that stuff. We're not there to claim our own rights. We're here to serve. Because after we have done everything, we will just say we've done our duty. It's a humble disposition. And the amazing thing is that the master, he signs that. And it's beautiful, right? Because one day we're all going to be in heaven, and Revelation tells us that our robes are going to be white. And our robes are going to be white because his robe is red. And my friend, I got to tell you, when we get to heaven, this is not reversal back to the Garden of Eden, the innocence. We will be in heaven knowing that we are forgiven. We will know about the love and the grace of God and what he's done in our lives. And after you've experienced that pure love, after you come face to face with it, I pray the Spirit is even welling up in your gut right now, that you realize the love and how great and wide and deep and strong it is for you. And how can we claim our rights after we've come in touch with that love? We're wearing pure white robes because his is stained blood red. His signature is written in blood. And we're free and forgiven. And after we've done everything to obey and surrendered our rights, we'll just say, Lord, it's all for you. It's all for you. I want to invite you, have you recalibrated your life, not from the perspective of a master, but one of a servant? One that you're not claiming your needs over the master's needs. You're not claiming your rights and picking and choosing over things you'll be obedient with. See, obedience for us is not optional. It's radical. So where does that leave you tonight? Where is your heart? Have you surrendered everything to Him? Is there something left in your life that you need to totally surrender to Him? Maybe you've taken the position and posture of a positional master. Maybe you possess something over someone and you have grown really adept at manipulating people with certain information or money or power or whatever it might be. I want to ask you as a follower in this part two of followership, I want to invite you to be a radical servant. Be one that leads. Men here, if you're married, and even those that are wanting to be married one day, I want to invite you, that's the greatest thing you could give to your wife and family. Be a servant. Wives, I want to challenge you. If you're married or you want to be married, I want to tell you, it's the greatest thing you could do for your family. Ask how you can serve. See, if we come and we come to this place of where we both want to serve, it's not about how high, it's not about how great. It's not like the sons of Zebedee, you know, the mother's going, you know, can one of my sons sit on your right and left? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. It's not about who's going to be first. It's about who's last. It's about who takes up the towel and the basin when it's not popular to do that. It's really about serving. I wish we didn't call our opportunities here at Central volunteering, although I know that's culturally acceptable. Volunteers still have certain guidelines. Servants surrender all guidelines. I just want to serve. I have a friend who's really talented musically. And he told me once, he said, I've got some talents in that, but I don't want to do that right now. All I want to do is just carry groceries from our food pantry counter to the car trunks of people who come to our food pantry. I was like, why do you want to do that? And I understand about stewardship giftings and all that, but he said, you know, I just need to remind myself that I'm first and foremost a servant, not a performer. And I want to ask you, do you have the disposition of a servant or a performer? Of a master or a servant? Would you consider that tonight? May we embrace that and be radical servants. Bow your heads, close your eyes with me. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful passage of Scripture that, though it's uncomfortable and rugged on us, there is embedded in this a great hope that you have signed the guardian line in blood, that you care for us, you love us, and that, Lord, it's because of that love. We don't define love, but it's because of your great love shown to us through your Son and through His sacrifice that we now respond in radical love and devotion to you. I pray that our Christianity wouldn't be defined by our American culture, but I pray it would be defined by the love of Jesus and the radical call of serving that your word calls us to. May we not be cultural Christians. May we be biblical ones. May we be Spirit-led people that trust your grace to work in and through us. We love you, Lord. Give us a great week, O Lord. And may you show us opportune times to act as a servant this week. I pray you'd even test us in this, Lord, so that our character might be refined, so that we have an opportunity to shed light on the gospel of Christ. Lord, may we not proclaim and push our name into the spotlight, but may we, after we've done everything in obedience to you, just say we're simply doing our duty. We thank you for it, Jesus. Thank you for loving us, giving us grace, and saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.